If you have your Bibles, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to move through 1 and 2 a little bit tonight. And we're on part 2 of a 3-part series on overcoming. The fact that we need to overcome actually says that we're in a battle. Right? So, we are in a battle. I'm not sure. Some of us are not fully aware of that sometimes. But we actually are in a battle that is ongoing 24/7, 365. The enemy doesn't care what color your skin is. He doesn't care how much money is in your bank account. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He doesn't care what language you speak, where you live. He has the same agenda for all people. Distract them, distort, steal, kill, and destroy. Bring offense, bring unforgiveness, steal, kill, and destroy. Bring addiction, bring pain, steal, kill, and destroy. And so that is the nature of what he's trying to do, steal, kill, and destroy. And so we can overcome him. Jesus has overcome him. We're fighting a defeated enemy. That's the fact. However, there's still an enemy, and we still have to overcome. And so I want to kind of speak to that today. And I'm going to kind of remind us of John 16:33. It says, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And so that was Jesus talking and saying that he has overcome the world. This is before he died, before he rose again, before he ascended on high, before he was seated on a throne. He said, "I have," past tense, "overcome the world." And so Jesus' virgin birth, his sinless life, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension, that has made it possible for us to overcome the world. So by faith in who Jesus is and by faith in what Jesus has done, it allows us to enter into his victory. All right. So I want to remind us of that before we jump into that. Now, Paul the Apostle says in Romans 12:21, he says this: "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So there's something that we can learn from that. The first thing we can learn is it is possible for good people who have been made good because of Jesus, because none of us are good on our own. But if Jesus declares you're innocent, that means you're good. All right. So it is possible for good people to be overcome by evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What does that mean? It means under the power of the Holy Spirit, good is more powerful than evil. Now, the Christian bookstore is not going to tell you that. Everything they sell is fear-oriented. All of the movies they make about the end of the world are all fear-oriented, and it's always evil overcoming good, and a few good people who are not even really that good somehow make it. But that's not the theology of the apostles. That's not the theology of Paul. That's not what Jesus is going to reveal here. We're actually an overcoming people, and we're commanded to overcome evil with good. So that means that if we don't do that, it's our fault. We've been empowered to overcome evil with good. This is a commandment. This is not a suggestion. This is how we are to live in this present age. This is not for the age to come, because in the age to come, there will be no evil. So in this present age, we have the power of the Holy Spirit, the resurrected Christ, living on the inside of believers so that we can overcome evil with good. That means we're not victims. In fact, we're the actual opposite. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all those things that he was talking about the very real sufferings of this present age. Okay? So I have to kind of remind us before I jump into where we're going, because we're going to go somewhere tonight. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, now we're going to jump into Revelation chapter 1. We have to know several things. We have to know, number one, who is the author? Number two, where is he? Number three, why is he there? Number four, who is he writing to? We have to know some basic things for us to understand the bigger picture. This is the most misrepresented book in the whole Bible. This is not the revelation of the Antichrist, because there's no "the" in Greek. There's no article "the" before Antichrist, so it's not the Antichrist, it's Antichrist. So that's another problem there that we're not going to get into very much today. That's one thing. So the revelation is not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of the end times. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and it's the revelation of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things. And he starts with the thing that is most near and dear to his heart, and that is his best friend and his church. Now, this book was written, all the apostles are dead except John. Paul is dead. Paul is beheaded approximately 30 years, at least 20 years before this book is written. Peter's been dead for a long time. James done for a long time. All the other guys are dead. The last man standing is John. John is the one who showed up at the foot of the cross. What does it say? He who seeks to save his life will lose it. He who's willing to lose his life will save it. He's the only one who wasn't martyred. John is embodying the good news. Okay, so the author is John the Revelator. John who leaned his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper. John who showed up at the foot of the cross. John who outran Peter to the empty tomb. John who recognized Jesus from afar when he was cooking. John, by the grace of God, outlasted every one of Jesus' disciples. Very interesting. Anyhow, where is he? The Greek island of Patmos. Now, think of it as a prison or an insane asylum. Now, in our context, prison is big business because it's privately owned in America. That's why it's so corrupt. That's why there's all kinds of issues, because it's a privately owned entity. Racism and economics, and it's just a big mess. Now, in Rome, the prison system there was very different, because they only left you in prison to be sentenced. So what happens is they'd beat you, whip you, and let you go, fine you and let you go, or kill you. They're not going to pay for you to sit there and rot for the rest of your life and have you watch cable TV and charge the state and federal government and taxpayers $50,000 a year for you to watch TV. In fact, in those days, if your family or friends didn't bring you food, you starved to death. Because you were a criminal, you had no rights, and you were guilty until proven innocent, especially if you were poor. If you were rich, you were innocent until proven guilty. But if you were poor, just like today, you're guilty until proven innocent. So in Rome, the people were not doing a 30-year bid on taxpayers' money for the third time they got caught with a little bag of cocaine. They either killed you, whipped you and beat you, or gave you a fine and let you go. People did not spend life in prison. So when they shipped John to this island, this was like an insane asylum. They thought he was crazy, so that's why they shipped him off to this island. They said, you know what, we're just going to get rid of this guy. And the reason they got rid of the guy is because they couldn't kill the guy. This is historical fact. The most powerful government on the face of the planet put John the Revelator in boiling hot oil twice and he wouldn't burn. That's why he winded up on the island of Patmos. And you know what motivated the most powerful government in the world to do this? John, an old brittle man over 80 years old, would say, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And it would strike fear into the hearts of Roman people, specifically politicians and army people, and they would think that a foreign invasion is coming when he would talk about God's kingdom. That's how real it felt to them on the inside. And since there was always insurrections and rebellions and physical problems, they said, we got to get rid of this guy because this 80, 90-year-old grandpa really moves the crowd. And they were afraid that an uprising would come through this 80-something-year-old guy. So the most, and let me just say one thing about powerful people. Powerful people and influential people are often the most insecure people. And so they have this big, huge army, and they're afraid of an 80-year-old guy. He's actually more like 90, but I'll give you 80. The most powerful government is afraid of Gramps. That's what's happening. So he winds up on this island, which is called Patmos. Now, God is going to use John to communicate some real hardball things that are not easy to hear, all right? And we're going to go through them, but we're going to go through them in their context so that we don't misuse them, because these are scriptures that usually people take, and they use these scriptures to beat up on the church. But that's not what we're going to do. And so the hardest of messages was delivered by the most tender of men. John the Revelator shared the hardest word to the churches, but he shared those words in the right spirit. When a word is given, you need to examine the messenger, the word, the tone, and the timing. The Bible says, test the spirits. It says, test the word. You have to, let's talk about the messenger. Let's talk about the message. Let's talk about the tone, the timing. How is this word coming forth? And so God is using his best friend, John. This is Jesus' number one guy. This is the first guy that Jesus called brethren before the resurrection. Before Jesus got out of the tomb, he's the only person that Jesus called his brother. In fact, Jesus did not even trust his own mother to his blood brother. Jesus entrusted his mother to John. John was his friend. All right? Now, let's jump into Revelation 1, because I have to lay a foundation on Revelation 1, because if I don't give a foundation on Revelation 1, we cannot jump into Revelation 2 properly. It's very important. Foundations are important. The revelation of Antichrist. No, it doesn't say that. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants which things must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified them by his angel to his servant John. Do you understand what it did? You hear what it just said? There's a preface there. Some things that will shortly come to pass. When God says shortly, does he mean shortly? We have to check that out in Greek and see if shortly means shortly. For my futurist friends. Who bore record of the logos of God and of the testimony. You know the word testimony there? It's also where they get the word martyr from, but it's not the exact same word. It's similar in root, but it's actually evidence. You know why John was persecuted? Because of the word on the inside of him and the evidence of that word in his real life. In other words, imagine if we were put on trial, would there be enough evidence to find that we're people of the resurrection, that we're people of the Spirit, that we're people of the kingdom, that we're children of God? Would there be enough evidence to convict us that we are people of God? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Not in a way that is condemning, but a way that is honest and say, if I would be tried, would I be found guilty to be a Christian? If we were to look through my computer, and what I look at it, we were to look through my checkbook, if we were to look through my phone conversations, if we were to look through my relationships, if there would be a camera, how I treat my wife, and would I be guilty? Would I be guilty to be a Christian? Right? All right, let's keep going. Blessed is he that reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written, for the time is for the future. No, it doesn't say that. It says, for the time is at hand. That's the word time there is the Greek word kairos, which means there's a divine opportunity that John is speaking to, and it's important that everyone's going to listen. Because God is visiting him on an island far away in a foreign land to speak to him, and there is a sense of urgency because there is an opportunity that is before them as the people of God. And we're going to get into that in a minute. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, not the church ages. People try to say that this is about, this is Laodicea, the American Western Church. That is not in the Bible. It's not Bible. The Bible is written to people. This book is not written to me. It's written to seven churches in Asia. So how do we handle this carefully? Well, first we understand who's talking and why is he talking and who is he talking to. And then we ask, what does that mean to us? We don't first ask, what does this mean to us? But as Americans, we feel like the whole world revolves around us. That's why our economy starts to get shaky. We think it's the end of the world. The world existed before America. And if America falls apart, the world will still keep spinning. I know it's hard for us to see that, but that's the reality. America is an adolescent in the nations of the earth. We're only a few hundred years old. There's nations that are a few thousand years old. The world doesn't revolve around America. The world revolves around the purposes of God. Now, okay. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then it goes on to talk about every eye will see him when he comes. Let me touch on what he's saying about the people of God. This is a Hebrew. John is a Hebrew. He's not an American. He's not a Gentile. He's a Hebrew. So he understands, and they understood in this culture, that if you would be a priest or you would be a king, you'd have to be born in by bloodline. That's why it says, to him that loved us and washed us, he's saying, you've been grafted into a tree that has no generational curses. Now, you can't tell Christians that because there's a lot of books they're selling on generational curses. To him that loved us and washed us in his own blood and made us, what? Kings and priests to God. What do kings do? Kings have influence upon the earth. Where do priests have influence? In the heavens. Who do priests minister to? God. Who do kings minister to? The people. So we have a dual responsibility. We have a ministry in the heavens to the Lord first, and we have a ministry upon the earth to people. Kings and priests. We've been grafted in to Jesus himself. And now we are living in an inheritance based upon what he paid. Are you guys tracking with me? Now, this is for us. We go, well, if you want to be a pastor, you just go to Bible school. You maybe carry the right minister's briefcase, and maybe you can come up through the ranks that way. You know, that's kind of how this works. Not then. Then, either you were born in, either you're from the right family, either you had the right bloodline, or not. Period. That's it. So now, this is a big deal to say to Jewish people that you've been loved, you've been washed, and now you've been made kings and priests, because most of these people he's writing to and talking to are not kings and priests. They're actually paupers and servants and slaves and lower class people and uneducated people and people who don't have anything and people who are living under Roman oppression and people who are heavily taxed and people who they take their daughters and rape their wives, people who are exploited. But that's not what Jesus sees about them. He says, you guys are kings and you're priests. All right. And then he announces that I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, verse 8, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, verse 9, I, John, also your brother and companion in tribulation And in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle called Patmos for the word of God and for the evidence of God or the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now here it is, verse 10. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice of him who spoke to me. I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the breast with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was shining like the sun in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead and laid his right hand upon me. And he said, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and the keys of hell and death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels, which is not the word angels, is angelos, which is actually the word messenger, of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So he's seeing a glorified Christ who is walking in the midst of the candlestick. And the candlestick represents the corporate expression. It represents the church. It represents the people of God. And in his hand, he's holding seven stars. And those seven stars are actually the seven pastors of those churches who he's about to write to and address. And God is holding them in his hand. It's the same thing that Jesus said in John 10:29, where he said, no one is able them to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So he's holding seven men in his hand, and he's walking amongst the churches, and he has a message for them. Before he talks about the judgment that's going to come on the empire, before he talks about the new heaven and the new earth, before he talks about the destruction that's going to come to the wicked, before he talks about any of those things, he talks about the first thing he wants to do is reveal himself to his friend, give his friend a fresh glimpse of who he is, because only with a fresh glimpse of who he is can you be postured properly to speak correctly to God's people. And so he pulls back the curtain and he shows himself as the glorified and risen Christ. Now in Revelation 1, you have the same picture that you have in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 is describing the Father, one like the Ancient of Days who sits on the throne forever and ever. Revelation 1, you're seeing Jesus. He looks just like the description of the Father in Daniel chapter 10. That's why when Jesus said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying the Father looks like a Jew. He's actually saying in timeless eternity, I look the same as Dad. Because that's where I'm from. I'm from forever. I stepped into your reality so you can touch me and see me. But I'm from forever. I'm forever. I'm him which is, which was, and which is to come. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I'm everything you need, all in between. This is important stuff. We got to get a hold of this. This is a picture. The church, we, as the people of God, must see this picture of who Jesus is. All of the prophets saw this Jesus, this glorified state of Christ, caused men and women to stand under the most terrible, terrible persecution and horrible affliction. But when they saw him for what he is, nothing mattered in comparison to what they would be up against. This is what we need to see. All right. I heard his voice as of a trumpet. Now, in this passage, you're hearing the voice of God described two ways, as of a trumpet and as the sound of many waters. Why? Because the tone of God's voice has to do with what he wants to communicate. If you're going to say to your son, "Son, I got a Christmas gift for you," you're not going to be screaming at him, "I got a Christmas gift for you." You're going to say, "It's Christmas time, man. Here, buddy." But if he's running in the street, you're going to say, "Hey, stop it." And so he hears this voice as of a trumpet. Why? Because God is trying to get the attention of this man so this man can speak to his people so that he can get the attention of his people. Why? Because once he has their attention, he wants to wash over them. He wants to cleanse them. "The word that I have spoken to you has made you clean." He wants to clean that which belongs to him, but he cannot clean something if he doesn't first get its attention. So he reveals himself to this guy so that he can get the attention of his people, and he chooses the person who is best fit to speak properly and to write directly to those people, John, the most respected guy in all of the church. But he's respected for the right reasons, not because he has 3 million followers on Instagram, but because he keeps it 100. Because in Jesus' day of adversity, he showed up. Now Jesus says, it says that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What does that mean? The Lord's Day is not a Sunday. I'm sorry to break it to you, but the Lord's Day during those times was a Saturday. That's when the Jews observed Sabbath. And so he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, he's in a pagan foreign land. He is in an insane asylum, literally. I mean, that's what the island of Patmos is. But at the right time, he's focused on the right thing. Track with me. At the right time, he is focused on the right thing, and he's positioned to receive. This is really critical because our Sabbath is no longer a day, it's a person. And yes, you should choose a day to rest, but the day doesn't matter because it's a person, but that person wants to actually give you rest. Rest isn't a vacation. There's people who have vacations every year, have no rest in their soul. The same way there's people who have lots of money, they have no money, money has them. See, God wants to give us rest because it is in the place of rest that we can receive. What does God do when you sleep? According to the book of Job, he seals up counsel in your heart. You see, from the place of rest, we receive. And so John is persecuted. He doesn't, you know, I don't know if it's his day off on an island where he doesn't do anything anyway. But he is focus on the right thing at the right time, and then God reveals something to him. And then he reveals the mystery of the stars, and now he's going to address the churches. Now, I'm going to do my best to move through 3 churches tonight and 4 churches next Sunday. So, help me, Jesus. Now, why I want to say this to you, there's something that I want you to see, and let me explain to you why. What I'm teaching, I'm teaching this because I felt the Lord asked me to, but I'm also sharing this because there's something specific I want you to see. I want you to begin to see patterns and processes in your life so that you can identify what God is doing in your life. Does that make sense? So I'm going to show you in the scriptures a pattern and a process with the intention of you being then able to recognize what God is doing in your life. Because I cannot manage what God is doing in your life. I can only help you recognize it. That's my job. I want to be faithful to that. Now what you're going to see in Revelation 2 and 3, you're going to see a continual pattern. And this is the pattern. First, he addresses his audience, a person, a people in a specific location during a specific time. Then Number two, he reveals something about himself, Jesus. Number three, he shares with them his perspective of their circumstances. Because you're going to find out that their perspective of their circumstances are indeed not always factual. Because there's one church that thinks that they are poor and they are persecuted. And you know what Jesus says? No, actually, you're rich. And there's another church that's rich. They're like, you know, increased with goods. They're good. And you know what Jesus says? You're not good. You're poor, miserable, blind, naked, and wretched. Now, Jesus died for these people. He loves these people. He's not like, you know, like talking to, you know, bad about them. He cares for them. The problem was that the deceitfulness of riches had eschewed how they see reality. So he was going to help them see reality because he loved them. Because he loved them. Not because he wanted to, you know, hurt anyone's feelings. So he gives his perspective, number three. Number four, he gives his message, what they need to do or not do. It was encouragement. All the churches were rebuked except two. Then he gives his reminder, and his reminder in every single passage here is, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, because it's the Holy Spirit who applies God's word to the church. Now, I got to say this. On the day of Pentecost, the Father gave Holy Spirit. The Father did not give Holy Bible. When the church was completely unstoppable, there was no Bible. There was only the Old Testament. They were the Bible. They were the living testimonies that God was establishing, and their writings became the Bible. We idolize the Bible instead of doing what it says. Do I believe the Word of God is inerrant, infallible? Yes. All of that. All those big words that half of people who say it don't even know what it means. Yes, I believe in all that. But there's no framework and there's no grid, there's no book for them to look into except the book he's writing to them right then and there, which later became our Bible. Now, why does it say, blessed is he that reads this prophecy? Why? Because most of the people they're talking to are illiterate because they're poor. So there was a special blessing to the guy who read it to everyone because they wouldn't have been able to hear it if it wasn't for that guy. That's what it's talking about, because these were illiterate people, slaves, poor people. Now, I don't say that to be intentionally provocative, but Jesus makes himself very clear with what he's saying, but yet Jesus still believes that the people of God need the Holy Spirit to properly respond to the Word of God. Now, he ends this pattern with his promise, and he says, to him who overcomes, I'll do this. All right? So I'm going to read through that again. His audience, himself, his perspective, his message, his reminder, his promise. Now, I'm sharing that pattern because you will find that pattern in your life when God speaks to you, when God wants to bring about a change in your life. God is, in essence, telling them, there's something dysfunctional about you guys as a group of people. So let me reveal a part of who I am and what I'm like so that you're empowered to become more like me and change the dysfunction of how you are to how I want you to be, how I see you, how I call you, and who you're becoming. If you would obey. So he never requires them to change anything about them without showing them something about him. Because it's revelation that brings transformation. See, people want podcasts, but no pastors. They want to listen, but they don't want someone in their life saying, no, actually, you're wrong. We live in a generation that wants podcasts, not pastors. We live in a generation that wants pleasure with no commitment. This is the generation of people that we live in, and so we have to be clear All right, let's go to Ephesus. To the angel or to the senior leader, to the pastor, to the guy who's responsible if things go bad. That's who he's writing to. John is not writing to an angel. Jesus does not reveal himself to John to write a letter to an angel who's in heaven. To the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and how you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and have patience for my name's sake, have labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and I will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The church of Ephesus had experienced revival. They had experienced the power of God touch the city. In fact, it hurt the demonic economy that was built on witchcraft, because people were bringing their witchcraft idols to the middle of the city and they were burning everything. Paul raised up 12 men in 2 years that reached more than 125,000 people. It said that the gospel, everyone in that city and in that region heard the gospel because of Paul and 12 men that he taught for 2 years. This there is probably nothing biblically as powerful as what happened in Ephesus. You know what he said to them? You have discernment. You know who's who, except you've lost your first love. There is a connection between your first love and your first works. There's a connection there. Because when you love someone, you work for them. I'll give a shout out to my wife. My wife loves me. I said, sweetheart, before you go, I need to have like 16 videos done. How many videos did you do this morning? 10 videos? She's watching kids cooking breakfast doing 10 videos. She's not complaining like, look at all I do for you. Because when you love someone and you're committed to them, that's what you do. It's just normal. That's it. It's not normal. It's not like, oh, let me praise you for that. You're so great. That's what love does. So there's a thing here. They lost their first love and they left their first works. What is their first works? Their first works is speaking about gospel advancement, taking the gospel to the world. Now, I want to share something with you, and then I'm going to move out of this church, because I can preach on this thing all day long, all night long, and I'm not going to do that. This is really something here. Jesus says, if you do not repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand. The lampstand is the church. This is what he's saying. I would rather not be represented than be misrepresented. Now, I know why he says that, because I've dealt with some hurt church people that have been beat up by somebody in church, and they are the hardest people to deal with ever. Church people who've been hurt by church people. Oh my God, it's easier to deal with drug addicts, murderers, anyone, but church people who've been hurt by church people? It's like playing Operation. You know that game where if you shake a little, the thing buzzes? It's like you can't even say anything to them because anything you say hurts or reminds them of something. Ah! What is he saying? Jesus is saying, I'll remove the candlestick if you don't repent, because I do not want to be misrepresented. Because being misrepresented is more destructive than not being represented at all. Now, he hates the good thing that they have is they have discernment because they're old and they have wisdom and they have experience. And there's something that they hate that Jesus says, I hate their behavior too. And he's talking about the Nicolaitans. And what those people did was, the word Nicolaitans actually means to conquer the people, to rule over the people. And what they did is they had, there was two things that they did. You'll hear about it in one of the other churches. They taught about sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. And so there was a reason that God did not like that, and we're gonna in one of the other churches, I'm gonna follow up and end off with that. Now, let's go to the second church here, Smyrna. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write these things, says he, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, he's about to talk to a church that is suffering and that is persecuted. So what does he remind them of? Hey, I'm the one who died and rose. Why? Because some of y'all are about to die. That's real talk. It's very real. Jesus is very real, man. Watch this. I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you're rich. You imagine Jesus, the King of all kings, the one who rules and owns everything, saying, I know you're poor and I know you're persecuted, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. So the Jews go from being the congregation of the Lord, God's own holy people chosen for his own holy purposes, to not believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and then they're called the synagogue of Satan. This is a Jewish person talking. This is not anti-Semitic, Reformed theology. This is John talking, who is a Jew. This is not me. This is John. He calls the people that used to be the congregation of the Lord the synagogue of Satan. If you don't acknowledge the Son, you don't have the Father. Bible. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. The poor and the persecuted church is really the rich and the powerful church. The rich and the powerful church is really the poor and the powerless church. Jesus does not see as we see. Jesus redefines and reinterprets power and wealth. Speaking about temptation and testing, this is what Trench said. The same event is often both a temptation from the devil and a trial from God. God sifting and winnowing the man to separate his chaff from his wheat, the devil sifting him in hope that nothing but chaff will be found in him. See that? What am I talking about? I'm talking about how we interpret our circumstances. Now I'm gonna quote Pearson and Augustine, and then Dwight L. Moody, and then I'm gonna move on to another church. It seems that those who die the death shall be hurt by it, whereas if were annihilation, and so a conclusion of their torments, it would no way be hurtful, but highly beneficial to them. But the living torments are the second death. This is Augustine. The life of the damned is death. Here's Moody talking about their tribulation. This is when I was studying commentaries. I'm quoting other people because I'm studying. This is what Moody said. I grow weary in the work, but not of the work. We do become weary in well-doing, but that doesn't mean we give up. Now, what's fascinating is Jesus is telling them, yo, you guys are about to be thrown in prison by the devil. Jesus does not promise to protect them. He says, endure. Jesus says, don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. You're going to be okay. He doesn't say that. He goes, no, actually, some of y'all are going to get thrown into prison and you're going to die. But endure. You cannot talk kingdom if you don't include suffering. Not kingdom. The kingdom of heaven suffers violent, and the violent take it by force. And that force is not force like a gun or a knife. It's that we actually suffer for advancement. And in the struggle, we become stronger. Now, this is important. Do you notice that he doesn't rebuke them? The poor and the persecuted find no rebuke. In fact, he reinterprets their circumstances and goes, in fact, you're rich. It's interesting. The people that we help now, we might live in their garage in heaven. Anyway, I'm joking. There's probably no garages in heaven. And anyway, heaven's coming earth, so it was a joke. All right, 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write these things, says he that has a sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's seat is. And you hold fast my name and have denied the faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast his stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So you also have them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give a white stone, and in the stone written a new name, which no man knows except him that receives it. Now there's so much here, so if you give me a few minutes, I'm going to try to unpack this, because there's a few things here that I want us to see. He defines the doctrine of the Nicolaitans as this: eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Jesus says, if you do not change the way you think and what you tolerate, I myself, the one who has fought for you, will then come and fight against you. That means sex outside of marriage is sinful. Period. God does not approve of it. Sometimes we think, because God is patient with us, that he's actually approving of us. And just because God doesn't punish something right away doesn't mean he approves of it. We live in a generation, homosexuality is not God's intentions for humanity. God created a man and a woman to make children so that they can be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth as he initially commanded. Now, God doesn't hate anyone. God is not mad at anyone. But sexual immorality is not part of God's plan. Period. And I don't say that to condemn anyone, but this is pretty serious, because Jesus is saying, if you do not change the way you think about this, the one who fights for you is actually going to fight against you. I don't want Jesus against me. I don't care who's against me, but I don't want him against me. And this is not a church we're going to play games. Sex outside of marriage is sinful. Period. God does not approve of it. He doesn't think it's okay. He doesn't look at a blind eye to it. It's wrong and it's sinful. It is not God's highest intentions for people. When you're married and you're screwing around on your wife, that is sinful. God does not approve of it. Sitting there at 3 in the morning looking at porn, that is not okay. It's not just an addiction or a problem. It's not just because you have pain. It's called sin. It will destroy your life if you let it. And I'm not saying that to criticize anyone, to point any fingers. If you're suffering, if you want help from that, the gospel is for you. Jesus is for you. But we don't need a whole bunch of Christians who are acting like the devil, calling themselves Christians. We don't need that. Because it further misrepresents Jesus to people. We don't need that. Jesus would rather have no representation than misrepresentation. Now, Satan's seat in this passage is perhaps referring to the altar of Zeus. Now, Zeus was the big thing today. Like, we look at our, like, you know, like, Islam is so dangerous. Like, they're, like, pillaging everyone and themselves as well. So that's, like, that's the thing. Well, in those days, it was, like, the Roman Empire, but Zeus was, like, a big thing. It was, like, a false religion. It was, like, really popular. How many Zeus worshippers do you know today? How many? Excuse me. The kingdom of God is increasing. How many Zeus worshippers do you know? Okay, there's about 1 billion people who bow down and worship Jesus every Sunday. You know, okay, kingdom of God is here. It's not going anywhere. Jesus gives a shout out to his boy, Antipas, the faithful martyr. The guy who died because there was evidence in his life that Jesus was who he says he was. How's that for a pat on the back? Good job, man. There's a lot of evidence that Jesus is real. We're going to kill you. Okay. The teaching or the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was threatening to the church. Why? Because what did Jesus come to do? He came to serve people. What do the Nicolaitans want to do? Control people. Rule over them. Manipulate them. And you know what? It's not just that. Think of this. There's the temple is irrelevant to Jesus now. The temple where there were sacrifices at this point is no longer relevant to anything. That's why it was destroyed in 70 AD. Okay? So who's the temple now? We are. So if I'm the temple of the Holy Ghost and I'm sleeping with everybody, what am I defiling if I call myself a Christian? God's house. So it's personal. What does God say? If you keep that up, I'm going to fight against you. Not because he wants to. He loves you. He doesn't want to do that. But you're defiling his resting place. What is the principle of food sacrifice to idols? Because the devil wants to put his value system on the inside of you. What do we do with communion? We eat and we drink and we become then an embodiment of what we believe. What does the enemy want to do? He wants to put his value system on the inside of you so it becomes one with you. He's looking for union. So these teachings and these actions and these ideas were detrimental to the church because they were at war with the very purposes that God intended for his people. Are you guys tracking with me? All right. This is what he says. To him who overcomes, I will give you hidden manna and a white stone. Now, the white stone has several different implications, and I'm going to share what those are. In the Roman courts, if you were innocent, they would give you a white stone. The Greeks, if you won a sporting event, you were first place, you know what they would give you sometimes? A white stone. So if you're innocent and you're victorious, God is going to give you a white stone, but a real white stone, not one that perishes. But what does a white stone mean to Hebrews? The ermine on the priest's breastplate. That was where David inquired of the Lord. When he came back from Ziklag and his family was a hard day for him. He lost 2 wives, all of his family, big problems. Imagine losing 2 wives in one day. It's old covenant stuff. What was the ermine? The ermine is what he inquired of the Lord. He asked the Lord, should I fight, will I win? And that was where he got a direct word from God. So that's what the white stone could mean in a spiritual context. Now, what is he talking about? Hidden manna. What is the enemy trying to offer you? The enemy is trying to offer you something that will corrupt you. Food sacrifice to idols. What is God promising his people? Manna. What is that manna for? It's hidden manna. Do you know what that, where it was found? What is he talking about? This is the language of the priests. Not in the most holy place. That was where the ark was, where the temple was. In fact, there was no slit in the veil. There was no slit. The veil was completely one big piece, huge thick carpet. That's why Jesus says, if the Father doesn't draw you, you cannot come. So every time they stepped through the veil, it was by faith. They were translated in. He was saying, if the Father doesn't draw you, you can't come. Jesus always speaks very directly to who he's speaking to. What is hidden manna? Hidden manna was in the holy place, not the most holy place, not the outer court, but in the holy place, there was a candlestick, and the priest would trim the candlestick so that the fire would burn, and there was the showbread, or the bread of God's presence, and they would change the bread every week. So what kind of bread is this? This is bread that does not get stale. You leave bread out for a week and let me know how that works. Our bread has more destructive preservatives, and those preservatives are not preserving us. And that bread will still be moldy in a week. This had no preservatives in it, and it would sit in the presence of the Lord for 1 week. It would not go stale. He said, I have supernatural bread for you. I have bread that will preserve you. The enemy has bread that will corrupt you. You think that the pleasure that makes you feel good now, it will destroy you. See, God is offering something different to him who overcomes. But there's a real battle. We are engaged in a real war. There is a real enemy. And I had to speak strongly on the sexual immorality thing, because that's what this passage is talking about. I didn't wake up on a bad side of the mood, bad side of the bed, and say, okay, what can I pick on today? This is what this passage is talking about. It talks about food sacrifice to idols and sexual immorality, because the idea was, well, it's not touching your spirit, so what you do with your body is fine. It doesn't matter. No. That's what the pagans thought, but what God said is, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So it actually does matter what you do with your body. Because what you're doing with your body is actually not yours, because you were bought with a price, and it's actually his. So that's his temple. See, as Christians, we are not our own. We want to negotiate with Jesus, but we are not our own. That means if he says it, you just do it. It's not, well, no. Do it. It's like, don't you understand? Like, when Jesus says something, he's not asking you. He's telling you. He's telling me. It's not like, well, maybe. No, that's what he wants, not maybe. But we, you know, it's hard for us to hear that because we're American. You know, but that's not, you know, anytime Jesus tells you to do something, if you can find it, do it. If you know that it's rooted in the principles in this book, do what he says. Just do it. Take Nike and just do it. Now, it is critical that we see things from God's perspective. It is essential to hear the voice of the Spirit so we can properly apply God's word to our life and circumstances. Now, I love the Bible. I'm a Bible guy. I love the Bible. But you know, for 300 years, our New Testament was not even canonized, and the church was uneducated, poor, and unstoppable, and unarmed. Unstoppable. You know why? Because they had the power of the Holy Spirit. On Pentecost, a book didn't fall out of the sky. A person came upon God's people. I love the book. I am a book man. But I'm just saying. I'm not saying anything bad about the Bible. I'm just saying God gave us his spirit so that we can actually perceive and receive and understand what the book is saying. And the spirit of God doesn't contradict the Bible. The more you get acquainted with the Bible, the more you connect with the Holy Spirit. The more you pursue the Holy Spirit, the more the Holy Spirit is saying, it's in the Word of God. It's just that Jesus believed that we needed God's Spirit to hear his Word properly. A revelation of who Jesus is transforms who we are. The sustainable change we need and desire begins with a fresh revelation of him. I want to go back through the process again, and then I'm done. What does John do? He speaks to his audience, to the angel, to the senior pastor in Ephesus. What is the next thing that Jesus does? Jesus shows a part of himself, the one with seven stars, the one with a double-edged sword in his mouth, the one who was dead and now is alive. Jesus gives them a fresh glimpse of him because he's requiring that they change. So we are empowered to become more like him when we have a fresh revelation of him. We are empowered to do what he wants when he reveals who he is. This is important. This is not motivation. We live in a generation, they want motivation. We don't need motivation. We need revelation. You don't need a cute quote on Instagram. You need the power of the Holy Spirit to transform who you are. And I love quotes. But it's not enough. I love motivation. I feel the same way about motivation. I feel like a shower. You need it every day. That's Zig Ziglar. But this is something different. This is something deeper. This is something more powerful, more transformational. This confronts what is dysfunctional about who I am and requires that I change. This doesn't make me feel good about me being weak or me being unwilling to change, which is what a lot of people look for on social media. They look for something that excuses them from being who they're supposed to be. And they feel good about it. All right. His perspective. Remember the church that thought that they were poor? What did Jesus say? You're rich. We need his perspective. We need the mind of God. His message. What to do, what not to do. His reminder. Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Listen. We need to listen. Because I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you need to change. You don't know really what I need to change, but God does know. And if we listen to him, he will tell us. And if we start to align ourselves with God and how he wants us to change, we will be a benefit to one another. If there's a few people here who start stepping into God's purpose for their life, it'll change everything. His promise to him who overcomes. You guys are overcomers. You can overcome. There is not one challenge that you find that you are up against that you cannot beat with Jesus. And this is the thing. The thing is not trying to get Jesus to do what I want Jesus to do. Not trying to get Jesus on your side. The angel of the Lord shows up to Joshua. What does Joshua say? Are you with us? The angel of the Lord goes, I'm the captain of the Lord of hosts. More like, are you with me? Not, Jesus, can you come bless what I want to do? No, forget about that. What does Jesus want us to do? Because that's what he'll bless. See? That's different. His promise to the overcomer. You guys are overcomers. We are overcomers. He overcame to make it possible so that we can overcome, but we got to do our part.